The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
You know, I'm mindful of a whole bunch of people this morning. I've got friends right now and people who I know and love who are going through some hard times. And as we get into this text this morning, I think it's good for us to think about this. I'm thinking of one particular young man who I know and love, who's still trying to figure out who Jesus is, doesn't necessarily know Jesus just yet, trying to figure it out, who his 32-year-old cousin a couple of weeks ago died suddenly and tragically of cancer. She left behind a 2-year-old daughter. And as I talk with this young man, it's the first real significant loss in his life, and he's trying to make sense of that loss. And he's heartbroken. And I can see him trying to reconcile God with this loss. I think of two families today here who are dealing with the very recent loss of a father and grandfather and husband. I think of my mom today, actually, who's in a hospital in Neenah, Wisconsin, stage 4 metastasized lung cancer, and she's starting to struggle with her cognition, and the whole family's terrified, and my phone's blown up about what's happening. Is this the final descent? I'm mindful of a woman who I don't know, but I know her parents, who has been raising a 6 son for many, many, many years, and is just weary, 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 wondering, where is God in all of this? And I think it's a fair question to ask. I think we have to have the freedom to ask that question. Where is God? I think of the objections of the skeptic to the Christian message. They may see the Christian message as Karl Marx called it, an opiate to the masses. They might see the Christian message as something that rings hollow when tragedy befalls a person or a family, or difficulty or darkness begins to emerge. And I think the text this morning that we're going into, it gives us a very clear picture about where God is and about who he is in these moments in our life. What's the answer, right? What is our hope in times of loss or depravity or suffering or war or death or evil or times of despair? Where is God? If you look at the last verse and a half of our passage today, here's how Paul ends his argument in chapter 5. He says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And here's my argument for today. Here's the thing, the truth that I believe Paul is communicating to us, but ultimately God, through the authorship of the Apostle Paul, is revealing this simple truth to us today. God's life-giving grace is more powerful than our death-causing sin. God's life-giving grace is more powerful than our death-causing sin. If you look with me quick at verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Here's the first thing I would encourage you to write down as we work through Paul's logic here in these 10 verses. The first thing we see is the origin of sin and death. So how do we get to this condition? Why is this a reality? If God is good and powerful and he's for us, why do we live in a world where there's so much difficulty and suffering and sin and death and depravity? Why? Well, we see right here in the passage, we see the origin of sin and death. And Paul, in these verses, verse 12, obviously he's referring to Adam, the first man. He's talking about original sin, the fall of mankind, when sin entered the world. And we go back to Genesis 3. We read the story in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, made in perfect relationship with God, had everything they wanted, everything they needed. The whole garden was for them. They'd been given a commission by God, a mandate by God to expand the garden across the face of the earth. And they had one thing, one objection, one command from God, was that they not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know the story. Serpent, who's crafty, a deceiver, a liar, comes and he takes away from the word of God. God had given his command to Adam and Eve, and the serpent says, "Did God really say that?" And so we see the temptation or the tactics of the enemy is to take away or to leave out the word of God. And you remember what Eve says back, which I find super interesting. Eve says to the serpent, she says, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God never said you shouldn't touch the tree. So it's really interesting to me that here in Genesis chapter 3, we see an attack on the word or the command of God. Satan takes away from the word of God, and Eve adds to the word of God. Both are off the line of the word of God. And so mankind falls, they eat of the fruit, they want to be like God, their eyes are open to their sin, they recognize they're naked and ashamed, and God's heart is broken. Sin falls on man, the curse of death falls on man, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. This is what Paul's referring to here in chapter 12. He's talking about the curse that comes from Adam and from the original sin. Verse 12 just gives us the problem. We see that sin came into the world through Adam. We see that death came through sin. And we see that universal death has now spread to all people. Death is the ultimate result of sin. Paul is not saying that we all sin like Adam, though we do. He's saying that we die because we are in Adam. He's saying here, and over and over again in our passage today, he's saying that when Adam sinned on that fateful day, all sinned. And the consequence of that original sin has now been passed on to all of humanity. So because of the actions of this one man, Adam, all are now affected or impacted. Paul is making this abundantly clear. As the first human, Adam represented all of humanity, and the consequences of his action have been assigned to all for whom he stood. And so Paul works through this, through verses 16, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. We see him just kind of highlighting what it is that the actions of Adam has done. Many died by the trespass of the one man. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. I read this week that the meaning of these declarations is far too plain for any unprejudiced mind to misunderstand. It pleased God to deal with the human race as represented in and by Adam. Now, this is called federal headship. And I have a definition for federal headship. I'm not sure if it made the notes or not. But federal headship, my definition of federal headship is simply this. It's when one person is acting on behalf of another or many others as a representative. So when we see Adam standing in place of all of humanity, this is a picture of federal headship or federalism. Adam is acting on behalf of humanity. He's a representative of humanity. And we just went through an election cycle, so it should not be real hard for us to understand how headship works. You know, I think about going to the polls and voting. We all vote for representatives in different capacities, right? In my ballot, I got to vote for a representative in my ward for the city of Medford. I voted for a mayor who represents the city of Medford as a whole. I voted for state representatives that represent our region in Salem. I represented for national congressional people who represent Oregon on the national stage in Washington, D.C. Voted for a president who represents all of America as a federal head. And if a president of the United States declares war, he does so on behalf of the whole. He's a representative. He's a federal head of the whole. And Paul is making the argument here that that's what Adam is. The first man acted as a federal head for all of humanity. One theologian, A.W. Pink, puts it this way. He says, we are legally constituted sinners, neither by what we are, nor by what we are doing, but by the disobedience of our federal head, Adam. Adam acted not for himself alone, but for all who were to spring from him. As our representative, Adam didn't do so well. He disobeyed God. And what's interesting is, why do we say the curse is from Adam and not Eve? Well, that's another issue of headship. Adam was the head, so he is responsible. And he brought death. Death it's heartbreaking. It's a brutal part of life. Every single one of us in this room has grieved at the graveside of a loved one. We've all felt that ache, that loss can bring. And no matter how much we prepare ourselves for it, death always hurts. It's unnatural. It's painful. In fact, just yesterday in this very place, we had a memorial service for a godly man who lives an amazing life, represented Jesus so well, and he was memorialized in such a beautiful way yesterday. And at the same time, there's this great sense of loss that this man is no longer with us. The ESV Study Bible puts it this way. He says, they say the secular worldview is that death is a natural part of the human life. The non-Christian, the non-religious worldview says that death is just a natural part of life. In the biblical sense, however, death is never natural, but is the last enemy that will be conquered finally and forever at the return of Christ. We read in verse 14, that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, which tells us that Adam doesn't have the last word. The disobedience of Adam isn't the end of the story. He was a type of one that was to come. This is Paul pointing us towards Jesus. Adam, the first Adam, pointed us towards the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying that even though God's law explicitly informed how and when they were sinning and violating God's law, those who lived before the law, those who came before Moses, also sinned. That was the whole point of chapter 2. And so Paul is saying that humanity, with the disobedience of Adam, from that point on, humanity sinned. Let me get back to the argument. It's not the end of the story. This is the bad news. But we are reminded that God's life-giving grace is more powerful than death-causing sin. So we see the origin of sin and death. It comes from Adam. All of humankind is affected. Second thing I'd encourage you to write down is simply this. We see the free gift that graciously brings justification. We see the free gift that graciously brings justification. That word justification, as we've talked about throughout the study of Romans, many say the whole book of Romans, if you wanted to use one word to summarize the entire book of Romans, it would be the word justification. And we've defined it week after week after week. To be justified is to be made right in the sight of God, is to be declared righteous in the sight of God. So we see here the free gift that graciously brings justification. Look at verse 16. We read that the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. We see that there's a free gift that God has now made available. And so the question is, how can you and me go from those who've inherited the sin of Adam, which leads to death, to those who've inherited the abundance of grace, which leads to life? Well, Paul tells us in verse 17. He says, for if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we begin to see the hope. The sin and death of Adam that is passed on to all humans is eclipsed when one receives by faith the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness that's made available through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. For in Adam, death reigns, but in Christ, life reigns. And we are again back at this idea of federal headship. There's been two federal heads in human history. God has appointed two representatives, Adam and Christ, in human history. Quite clearly, Adam did not represent humanity well. He disobeyed God. He brought condemnation by his sin, which brought death and judgment. And we've seen that all of humanity now share in the guilt of Adam, and all of us suffer the same consequence, which is death. And we see the consequences being played out every night on the news and every day on planet Earth. As we await the full consummation of the kingdom of God, we see the effects of this. We see the heartbreak that unfolds day in and day out. But then Jesus, the second Adam, comes into view. And Paul here begins to just contrast the brokenness and the depravity of Adam versus the righteousness and the hopefulness of Jesus. Where Adam was disobedient, Jesus was perfectly obedient. Where Adam's sin led to unrighteousness that spread to all of humanity, the perfect obedience of Jesus led to righteousness for all of humanity. Where Adam's trespass brought judgment and condemnation, Christ's perfect obedience brought grace and justification. Adam's failure brought death. Christ's triumph brings life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our first federal head, Adam, brought terrible results. And you and me, When we encounter pain, when we can't make sense of the suffering in our life, which often happens, I'll tell you what happens. We have this relationship with God, and many of you understand how this unfolds, but when we first come into relationship with God, we have kind of this sense of wonder and awe. The first time we drink of grace, the first time we understand the gospel, it's incredible. We've been saved by God through his son. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. We've been born again. We have a freedom, and it's incredible. And we begin to run after Jesus. And we begin to live this life, this journey of discipleship, and we grow and we grow and we grow. And at some point, some believers get to a spot in their journey with Jesus where they are so encouraged by what God is doing that they want to serve. And they begin to live this productive life in the church. They begin to put their hand to the work of ministry and they're serving. And I'll tell you what happened to me. I got there and I was excited to serve the Lord. But if I'm honest, I had an idea or an understanding of God that was very transactional. I kind of believed that if I did A, B, and C, God would do D, E, and F. And I thought there was sort of this handshake, this gentleman's agreement that if I did one thing, God would do another thing. And then I realized, as we all do, at some point, God chooses not to answer a prayer. He chooses not to take away some pain. He allows us to endure in a valley longer than we think we should. And we realize, well, it's not as transactional as I thought. God is doing something far greater. He's not as committed to my comfort as I wish he would be. And so this deep journey inward happens. And we have to reconcile who we thought God was to who he really is. And when you start to live in that place, you begin to lift our eyes. And as we wrestle with God, some people call this a dark night of the soul, the valley. Some people call this the wall. Whatever you want to call it, we're dealing with pain and disenfranchisement and suffering and loss. And we wonder and we look to God and we may even shake our fists and say, God, this is so unfair. And then you hear a sermon like this, and we hear that all this is like this. The reason we suffer, the reason there is death and sorrow is because of the first man, Adam. And his, as our federal head, he brought sin and death to all of humanity. And we say, well, that's unfair. I didn't sin, Adam sinned. And then we're arrogant enough to think, I think I would have done better than Adam. Adam was in the garden. Unbroken relationship with God. Everything you could ever want, fully and perfectly and entirely met. Fully satisfied in every way. Had a helpmate to journey alongside him. Could commune with God anytime he wanted, and he still chose to rebel. And you think you could do better. The truth is, though we may see what we feel is unfair in the first Adam, we see God's grace all throughout this federalism. Or, because it's through another federal head, Jesus Christ, that God now has made it possible for those of us that have sinned to be saved. The Apostle Paul elsewhere says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He says in another place, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, you and me, we might become the righteousness of God. Through the first Adam, we received the curse of sin and death, but now through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we have available to us this free and gracious gift that brings forgiveness and righteousness and justification and salvation and hope. So Paul makes this point by contrasting the power of Adam's sin to the much greater power of Christ's work. He paints a picture of the horror of being in Adam versus the glory of being in Christ, referring to the benefits of being in Christ as a free gift. Do you see how there's this give and take from verses 15 all the way through 19 where he compares the fallenness and the brokenness and the depravity and the sinfulness of Adam versus the glory and the beauty and the hope of Christ? Pay attention. Let's just take these words and let's pile all the words that Paul uses to describe Adam right here. And let's take all the words that Paul uses to describe God or Christ right here. And let's let them stack up here. I want to go through rather quickly. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. For if, because the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Do you see the weight? Disobedience, sin, condemnation, judgment, death, perfect obedience, righteousness, grace, new life, justification, hope. The one man Adam, the one man Christ, the first Adam, the second Adam. Where's our hope? Where's our hope? You're right, Joanne. And by utilizing the name of Adam and the name of Jesus as a sidebar, Paul is helping us to recognize that Adam is not an allegorical figure in the Old Testament. He's affirming the historicity of Adam. He was a real man, just as Christ was a real man. And the big idea that Paul is sharing through all this compare and contrast is that God's life-giving grace found in Christ is more powerful than our death-causing sin that's been passed on by Adam. And we have this great hope. It's made available to all who live, who by faith come to Jesus Christ and are embedded in him. Paul makes clear in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's it mean to be in Christ Jesus? He tells us in Romans chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on to say in Ephesians, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of your works. No one can boast in it. But those of us that come to Christ in faith, we are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We see the power of grace here. Grace appears 5 times in our passage. Free gift appears 5 times in our passage. I think about the power of grace, God's lavish and unmerited favor poured out upon us. Now, sin is powerful, but grace is so much more powerful. Adam's disobedience has much weight, but the obedience of Christ is so much bigger. I read a story this week that reminded me of sometimes our relationship with grace. There was a traveler who was walking down a road and he had a heavy, heavy burden on his back, a huge load. His knees were buckling, his back was bowed, he was aching, miserable, tired. A horse-drawn cart comes by and pulls up alongside this traveler and he says, sir, I see that you're carrying a heavy load. And I see that you're very worried. Wouldn't you rather ride on my cart than carry that heavy burden? And the traveler's like, yes, thank you so much. And he climbs up on this cart, and the guy who's driving the cart begins to go down the road as the horse draws them down the road. And the cart driver turns around, and he sees this man sitting in the cart, and yet he's still shouldering and laboring. His back is still bent over the weight of this burden. And it's perplexing to the man driving the cart. He says, sir, why do you still bend under the weight of your burden when you could simply set it down? And the guy says back to the guy driving the cart, he says, well, you've helped me so much already, I wouldn't want to impose anything on you any further. And so the guy driving the cart says to the man, don't you see? It would not be an imposition on me for you to put your burden down. Look at my horse. He's strong and willing. He's made to carry heavy burdens. Beside, both of you are now carrying your load, yet my horse will carry your load whether you do or not. So please, put your burden down, or you'll wear yourself out and you'll make my horse feel unappreciated. The grace of God is so much bigger than our sin. And sometimes I know I could write papers on grace and what it means and how our burdens are laid at the foot of the cross and how our sins are nailed to the cross. I could write sermons, I could write papers. And yet I also recognize that sometimes in our lived experience, learning to leave our burdens in grace, learning to trust the grace of God is another thing altogether. I recognize for many of us, we struggle to fully entrust our failures to God and not feel ongoing shame or not feel the need to, I just need to flagellate myself and I need to bend under the weight of my failures. The obedience of Jesus is so much bigger than the disobedience of Adam. The triumph of Christ on the cross is so much more powerful than the failure of Adam in the garden. And I wonder, for those of us gathered here today, how many of us have failed to understand and embrace the freedom that is offered to us through this powerful grace. Like the weary traveler, we hold on to our burdens when Christ has already nailed those burdens to the cross. But oh, the power of grace in our lives, church. It overwhelms, it triumphs over our sin, it removes oppressiveness. It lifts our eyes, it causes us to lift our eyes upward to see the beauty of the horizon, to see the beauty of the face of God, to see the freedom that he has for us. It's liberating. We learn in grace to run to God, not from him. We learn in grace to have confidence in the surpassing power of God's grace, and we live freely in that power, in that freedom to work out our salvation, not as an obligation, but as an act of worship. As I spoke with some of the folks around the office this week, we talked about how this sometimes plays out in parenting. And as you know, I'm a recent empty nester, and my kids are all adults, and Becky and I are entering a new phase of life, which is hilarious because we're just a bunch of old people, and we just sit around on our chairs and watch the sunrise and sip coffee with blankets over our laps, and I love it. I'm so ready to be an old man. But we're at that phase of life where I think about my parenting, and we did some things good. I'm honest enough to say that, but golly, I have some regrets as a dad. I've been thinking about the difference between obligation versus liberty. And I've been asking myself, and Jeremy brought this up this week in a conversation in his office, like, which is more liberating, obligation or liberty? I think of the lessons I've learned in grace as a father, and if I'm honest, far too often, I demanded obedience from my kids with a heavy hand, with law, with an angry face, and unintentional shame. And I got the outward desired behavior I wanted, but I don't think I won their heart. Versus the parent who has the patience and the wisdom to create a culture of grace where your kids have the freedom to fail and you give them space to work through their emotions, holding them to account, but modeling the grace of God in their midst. I'm mindful of what James writes in James 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let a person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God." So as parents, we ask, is the obedience of my children born from fear of my authority or a love for righteousness? If they only fear mom or dad, as Jeremy said this week, they'll only be righteous in the presence of mom or dad. If they recognize the freedom that they have in the grace of God, they will live a life of worship. Grace is so powerful. It's the power of grace that enables us, in fact, as I think the larger argument here is that it's the power of grace that enables us to endure suffering. I alluded to the fact that we all suffer as I opened my teaching this morning. It would be do well to remember the Apostle Paul, who suffered greatly with a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. And he begged God to take the pain away. But God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." To which Paul responded by saying to God, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that your power, the power of Christ, may rest upon me." This week I visited some friends in the hospital here in Medford who are dealing with a painful and troubling medical issue, and I know they know the gospel, I know they know the truth, but I got to stand in this hospital room and remind them that, hey, you're in Christ, and whatever pain comes your way, we know that it's passed through the hand of Christ to get to you. Because we're in Christ, we know that whatever suffering that we endure, it has been allowed by God into my life for my good. It's not his punishment on us, because Christ was punished for us. We know this, and I'm reminded of what the C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain. No doubt you've heard this quote. He says, "Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So pain is actually, for those of us that are in Christ, it is a grace of God. God's life-giving grace is more powerful than our death-causing sin. Finally, the third thing I would encourage you to write down as we look at the last two verses is the reign of righteousness leading to eternal life. The reign of righteousness leading to eternal life. And there's much that could be said here, but for the sake of time, I just want you to look at the last few words in the second half of verse 20 and all of verse 21. I started by looking at these words. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a summary of everything that Paul has just said. He's telling us that God's life-giving grace is more powerful than our death-causing sin. And I don't know about you, but I found so much hope in that little word, that little phrase in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abound all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin is powerful, but grace is more powerful. Adam was a sinner who wreaked havoc, but the victory and the triumph of Jesus is so much greater. We see right here on these pages that God's life-giving grace is more powerful than our death-causing sin. Oh, and I could talk to you about Christ on the cross, hanging between two thieves, two men who deserve what they're receiving in Christ, who's an innocent sufferer. You know the story, the one man looks to Jesus and says, after the other man was hurling insults, and he says, Jesus, I'm here justly. I deserve the punishment. You're an innocent man. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, surely today you'll be with me in paradise. I've often wondered about the experience of that man hanging on the side of Jesus after he received that promise. His pain didn't go away, but he had a promise spoken over him that had to have changed the nature of his suffering. Though his pain didn't go away, he had a promise that he would be in paradise with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And though he suffered as one with hope, markedly different than the person on the other side of Jesus. That's the kind of hope that we can have. Paul tells us later on in Romans that the whole earth is groaning, waiting for the day that everything is remade, and through Christ and his redemptive work, we'll have a new heavens and a new earth, and every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, and death will be no more. There shall be no more mourning or crying or pain. All those things are going to pass away one day for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. God's life-giving grace is more powerful than our death-causing sin. And as I close, I'm reminded that today is Mission Sunday. Fred and our partners shared the vision of their ministry. So grateful that we can have local partners, and so grateful that we can challenge the men and women of our church to be a part of the work that God is doing in our valley. He's at work in these organizations. He's at work in Mexico and in Uganda, where we are also partnered. And he invites us to be a part of that. And we go there, right? We partner with Southern Oregon Acts of Kindness and 715 Youth Ministries. We partner with Mercy Gate and Medford Gospel Mission. We go to Uganda, we go to Mexico, and we do the things God has called us to do. Sometimes it's pouring a foundation. Sometimes it's helping someone figure out how to balance a checkbook. Sometimes it's mentoring a teenager. Sometimes it's serving a hot meal to the least of these. Sometimes it's just doing a service project to someone in great need. And we engage in a variety of ways. We want to be people who are the hands and feet of Jesus. We want to be salt and light to a decaying and dark world. But we do all of this. We engage in all these ways so that ultimately we can share this incredible hope with the world around us. Because everybody in the world is in one of two places. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. And we don't save anybody. We just proclaim the truth of this God who saves us. And so the world who is in Adam, they're over here. They're caught up in sin. They're far from God. They're facing condemnation and judgment. They're the part of the unrighteous that Paul talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. They're without hope. They're unsaved. They're destined to eternity apart from God. And they're here and they're stuck here. And people try to get to God in all sorts of ways apart from God. They practice religion or whatever. Moralism, achievement, whatever. They try to build a bridge to God. No human being can span that gap. For those of us that are in Christ Jesus, we recognize it's only because of Jesus and what he's done for us. He took our sins upon himself. He nailed them to the cross. He overcame them. He satisfied the wrath of God. He rose to life. He ascended into heaven. He's sitting on the throne today. And so we have this great hope because of the perfect obedience of Christ that has been imputed upon us or given to us. We now have the righteousness of God covering us. We have hope. We have this free gift of grace, salvation, justification. And so our job as missionaries of Jesus is to do whatever we got to do to sit with these people and point them to Jesus. And the only person who spans the gap here is Christ himself when he hung on a cross, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus is the only one that spans from death to life, from disobedience to obedience, from unrighteousness to righteousness. And so when we engage the world around us, we just share this great news. We tell people about the hope that we have in Christ. We try to be the hands and feet of Jesus as well as we can. We look at this verse today, and the argument is quite simple. God's life-giving grace is more powerful than our death-causing sin. And our points of application are quite simple. Live in this hope, church. Preach this gospel to yourself every day. Live in this hope. Worship in this hope. And then share this hope. Share this hope. And sometimes sharing this hope is the step towards sharing this hope is just by loving someone who needs to be loved. But through relationship and consistency and presence and prayer animated by the Spirit of God, ultimately we have opportunity to speak the truth of Jesus to the world around us. God's life-giving grace is more powerful than death-causing sin. Amen? Let's pray. Father, grateful for this awesome opportunity you've given us today to gather in this place and to have our eyes lifted up to see what it is you're doing in our city and beyond. God, thank you for our partners, God. I pray that you would stir in our heart today where we could be a part of what you're doing at the Gospel Mission or at Mercy Gate, Lord, at Southern Oregon Acts of Kindness, at 715 Youth Ministries. God, may we not be a people who sit on our hands, but God, would you animate us to share this incredible true message, this hopeful message with the world around us. And at the same time, God, I'm always mindful there are people here today who maybe for the first time in their life, they're hearing the truth of this message, that Jesus, you are our federal head, to use a theological term. Jesus, you took our place. You went to the cross for us. You lived a perfectly obedient life for us. You labored under the wrath of God that our sin deserves. You conquered sin and death. You are alive today. You are reigning from heaven, and you call us to come to you in faith, to recognize our great need for you, to confess with our mouth that Jesus, you are Lord, and to believe in our heart, God, that you have raised Christ from the dead. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So God, I pray that the confession on all of our lips today would be one that confesses you as Lord of our lives. We love you. Would you hear our worship now, and may it be pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.